Shall we turn tonight to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation, chapter 1. No authentic picture exists of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of us have in our possession or in our homes portraits of Christ, but all of these are a result of an artist's imagination. We do not have in existence any portrait of the Savior. But here in Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 12, we do have a verbal description of the glorified Son of God. It is one of the most marvelous descriptions of the Savior in all the Word of God. John puts the telescope of prophecy to his spiritual eye, looks up into the glory, sees the marvelous Son of God, and writes by the inspiration of God's Spirit the words that we have recorded here in Revelation chapter 1. What a marvelous sight it must have been to see in a vision the resurrected, glorified, majestic Son of God. Now, this Christ whom he saw was seen in a particular context. We are told he was walking among the lampstands, verse 13, and also we have it reiterated in chapter 2. Each lampstand representing an individual congregation of the Lord. Those congregations are mentioned and letters are addressed to them that are found in the next two chapters of the book of Revelation. We do not know the exact configuration of the lampstands, but it is possible that they were in a circle and that within this circle was found the Lord Jesus Christ, his glory illuminated by the shining of these lamps. It reminds us, of course, that the chief and first business of every local church is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. The lampstand illuminated the Savior, and in the light of the combined illumination of these lampstands, John saw the marvelous Son of God. And he describes him here. The one who is the Lord over all the local churches and over each local church. We believe the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is the head of the so-called universal, or some call it the invisible church, his body, but he is also the head of each individual congregation. He is the head of the Emmanuel Baptist Church in Toledo, Ohio, as well as other gospel churches here and there across our world. And he is to be exalted and lifted up through the ministry of the church. The old Methodist hymn writer said, "'Tis all our business here below to cry, behold the Lamb." That's our business, to tell people about Jesus. As John looks at the Lord Jesus, he describes him here by the inspiration of God's Spirit. He speaks of his humanity in verse 13 when he says, "'Among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man,' his humanity." Actually, the phrase Son of Man is an Old Testament phrase which is connected with the messianic ministry of our Lord. It's found in the book of Daniel, some of you will recall, where Daniel refers to the Son of God as the Son of Man. So we're reminded here as we look at the Lord Jesus in this marvelous description that he is the coming King, as we have heard tonight. He will return in his redemptive capacity to tie up all the loose ends and to rule over this world as the prophetic scriptures tell us he ought and will. He is the Son of Man in that sense, that he is the fulfillment of all the prophetic scriptures. He will come as King of Israel, will rule over the entire world, will take the scepter of righteousness, will put under his feet all rebellion, and will be the King of the ages and of the nations. But I believe the term also is used in the Old and even more so in the New Testament to emphasize the humanity of our Lord. We have two contrasting titles for him in the New Testament. He's called sometimes the Son of God, which emphasizes his deity. And he's called sometimes the Son of Man, which emphasizes his humanity. Jesus Christ is the God hyphen man. He's the theanthropic person. That's a big word, which means he's the God-man. He is fully and completely and absolutely God. He always has been and always will be, never having surrendered any attribute of his deity at any time. But since his incarnation, he is absolutely and completely man. We have a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Isn't that wonderful? And when the Lord of glory points John to himself there, he starts out that description by saying, look, with all of his other marvelous attributes, which we look at here, he is a man. He understands men. Years ago, I was speaking at the Winona Lake Bible Conference, and Hilding Halverson, a beautiful gospel soloist, got up and sang one night before I spoke on the Lord Jesus Christ. He sang that beautiful song, "Is There Anyone Can Help Us?" One who understands our hearts when the thorns of life have pierced them till they bleed. One who sympathizes with us. And in wondrous grace imparts just the very, very blessing that we need. Yes, there's one, only one. That blessed, blessed Jesus, he's the one. You lonely tonight, he's your friend. You're suffering, he knows what it is to suffer. You feel disappointed with life, he was disappointed by his friends. He is the one who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He is the Son of Man. He knows your sorrows. As we walk through the valley of grief and tragedy and disappointment and heartache in life, we meet down in that valley of Baca, the valley of weeping, the one who is called the Man of Sorrows and acquainted with grief. And some of you in the auditorium and others listening over the radio tonight have had your share of grief, perhaps even this week. And your heart is burdened and broken and troubled. Well, Jesus is the Son of Man. He understands. He knows. He feels. He is the great sympathetic Savior. Look to him and trust him and believe that. You will be greatly helped. Now, as John continued to look at this marvelous personage, he said he was dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. It speaks of his ministry. Now, back in those days, if you went down the streets of the average city and you saw a man walking down the street that had a fairly short tunic-like robe on, you would probably know that he was maybe a carpenter or a block layer or a laborer of some sort because he wore a shorter garment. If, on the other hand, following behind him, you saw a gentleman who had a long garment that went all the way down to almost to the ground, around his ankles, you would know that that person was a man of distinction. Perhaps he was a lawyer, perhaps he was a teacher, perhaps he was a physician. And he was marked out by the robe that he wore, which came down almost to his feet. I believe the description here is a description of the priestly work of Jesus Christ. You'll notice carefully what it says. He's dressed in a robe that reaches to his feet and a golden sash around his chest, which reminds us, does it not, of the priestly attire described back in the book of Exodus. The high priest of God in the Old Testament wore a garment similar to this. The Lord Jesus Christ is the priest of God. And when John describes him in this fashion, he's reminding us of his ministry as priest. He has a twofold ministry as our priest today. He intercedes for us and he is our advocate. Say, what do you mean by that? Oh, you remember one time toward the end of Christ's ministry, Peter made some rash statements. He said, Lord, he said, these other guys are kind of weak, and they're probably all going to run away, and they're not going to stand with you, but I want to tell you, Lord, that you can count on me. Old Peter's going to be right here with you. And Jesus said to Peter, according to the the Gospel of Luke said, Peter, Simon, Simon, he used his the name reminding him of his frailty and weakness. He said, Satan's desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. I think those are some of the most marvelous words in the Bible because they're applicable to me as well as to you. I have prayed for you. In these last two or three weeks, my wife and I, as I mentioned this morning, have come to appreciate much more than perhaps we have in a long time the power and reality and blessing of prayer. As we have received phone calls and letters and other communications from people in our own congregation here and around the country saying we're praying for you. And my, what a tremendous blessing it is to be lifted up literally on the wings of prayer. But you know, sometimes in our weakness, we say we're going to pray for one another, don't we? We say glibly to this brother or that sister, I'll pray for you, but we forget. We forget, sadly enough, but we forget. We mean well, but we get on about our business, and the first thing you know, it slipped from us, and we don't pray. But you know, there's one who never forgets to pray for you. He has prayed for you every day you've been a Christian. His name is Jesus. I have prayed for you. Isn't that wonderful to have Jesus praying for you? He knows just how to pray for you. He knows every need you have better than anyone else in the world knows. He knows just how to present those petitions to the Father. And along with the saints of God who pray for you, the Lord Jesus is praying for you. That's part of his ministry, as the one who's dressed in the priestly attire described here. He intercedes for us. He is also our advocate. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, we have a propitiation, or Christ is our propitiation, not for our own sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. On the basis of that propitiation, we're told in that same passage that we have an advocate or a lawyer with the Father. Jesus Christ the righteous. What's he doing? He is defending us before the holy face of God. Devil looks down and says, you see John Jones down there as a member of the Emmanuel Baptist Church in Toledo, Ohio. Do you know what he did? Why, he told a lie today. Yes, sir, he told a lie. Did you see that? Did you know, God, what you've said? All liars will have their place in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Look at John Jones, a member of the Emmanuel Baptist Church. He told a lie. There steps from the right hand of the Father one that's fairer than the morning, whose name is Jesus Christ. And he says to that devil, I paid the penalty for that sin. I died for that John Jones there in Emmanuel Baptist Church. And you can't have him. And sin, that sin or any other, can separate him from the Father and myself because I paid for it. Let us make no mistake, this does not excuse a lie or any sin. Nor does it mean in any way that God condones such a thing. But it is a comfort to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is our lawyer, and he does not just come before the bar of justice with a bunch of flimsy excuses or some kind of a poor argument to try to get us off the hook. No, five bleeding wounds he bears. Received on Calvary, they pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. Lord Jesus pleads his own precious blood, and as such is our high priest, ministering in the fashion described here in Revelation chapter 1. He goes on in verse 14 to say his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His purity, white in the Bible, is a symbol of God's holiness. The priests in the Old Testament wore white robes. The saints of God in glory will be dressed in white robes, we're told. They'll be washed white in the blood of the Lamb. White is a symbol of purity. When John looks at the risen and glorified Christ, he says his hair and his head are white like wool, reminding us of his purity. Two aspects of it that are emphasized in the surrounding context. First, Christ wants his people to be pure as individual Christians. There's a passage, perhaps much neglected in some areas today, that needs to be to come to our attention. 1 Peter chapter 1 it is. And here is what it says, 1 Peter 1, verse 13 and following. In my version from which I read tonight, it has a little caption there. It says, "Be holy." And then you have these words, "Therefore prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" It seems to me that we're living in a day when many Christians and many churches have let down the bars. And things are accepted among Christians today that perhaps never would have been accepted a number of years ago. And I suppose we think of ourselves as enlightened and progressive. But I still read these verses and wonder how the Lord thinks. Be holy because I'm holy. What does it mean? Well, there's a negative and a positive to holiness. Holiness means I do not do certain things. I am separated. In fact, the Hebrew word translated holy in the Old Testament, basically at its root, means to separate something, and speaks of separation from all evil. I still believe the Bible teaches that for individual Christians. I think there are things that God's people ought not to do because they are unholy and unclean. There are modes of recreation that I cannot engage in as a Christian because I am a child of God. There are beverages that I cannot consume. There are foods that I cannot eat. There are habits that I cannot take up in my life because I am to be holy because the Lord is holy. But there's a positive side to holiness too. I think we need to remember that. So often we forget that. When the Bible says God is holy, it does not mean that he is a stark, foreboding, repelling person. God is not that kind of a person. But often that is the concept we associate with God's holiness. God is beauty. God is love. God, in his holiness, attracts us if we know him through Jesus Christ. He does not repel us, he attracts us. The Bible speaks in the Old Testament of the beauty of holiness. It's an interesting phrase, the beauty of holiness. The proper kind of holiness is beautiful. It isn't repugnant and ugly. Now, we can make it that way. There are Christians, no doubt, who are very precise and very legalistic, and they seem like they've been dipped in sour pickle brine, and they're just, oh, so holy, they think anyway. They won't do this, and they won't do that, and they won't do the other, but somehow they have lost the beauty of holiness, the positive side of holiness. We need to have the balance, don't we? The Lord walks among his churches demanding holy living from individuals and holy living from congregations. We remember now that in the context here in Revelation 1, he is seen as walking among his churches. He expects congregations to be holy. That is, a church, a local church, cannot have an unholy association. Years ago, this church, Emmanuel Baptist Church here in Toledo, was in an association of Baptist churches that existed at that time. And in this association, there were churches and people who did not believe the Bible, who did not preach the gospel, who were what we would call liberals today. They were called modernists back in those days. And this church, under proper leadership years ago, said to itself as a church, we cannot continue in that kind of an association. Here are churches that have pastors who don't believe the Word of God. Here are missionaries being supported by this group of churches that don't believe the Word of God. We cannot continue in this. And so this church, the Emmanuel Baptist Church of Toledo, voted out of that particular group of churches and took its stand for the Bible and for God and has continued to maintain that stand to this very hour. Why did it do that? It did that because there walked in among the pews of this church is the Holy One, the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, look, you have no business as a church being involved in a group, an association, or a combined effort of any sort where my name is dishonored and my doctrine is questioned or denied. And I thank God that at that time, members of this church saw that issue and took their stand and cast their vote pulled out of that group at a time when that was not too popular to do, if it is ever popular. Why? Because they wanted to be true to the one whose hair is white like wool and who walks among his churches in purity. May God keep us ever alert to the necessity of maintaining the purity of our church, as well as the purity of any associations in which we may find ourselves. He goes on to say that his eyes were like blazing fire, his scrutiny. I had a homeroom teacher had eyes like that years ago. One time, I guess more than one time, but I remember this time, little Ernest was sitting over, we had to call them blackboards in those days, and went all the way around the room. Little Ernest got a hold of an eraser over on the blackboard. And Susie Michaels was sitting up a few rows there, and I got the eraser and hit Susie on the back of the head. But just when I did it, and this has happened almost every time, just when that thing sailed through there and hit her on the head, the teacher turned around. She was a history teacher. She loved to write voluminous dates and stuff on the blackboard, like most history teachers do. They love dates. And writing the dates up there, she turned around and she said, Ernest, did you throw that eraser at Susie? Yes, I'm. Well, I think that we better visit the cloakroom here. They used to have a cloakroom next to the thing. It wasn't used for cloaks most of the time. It was used for other matters of great importance. And we went in the cloakroom, a little session there with a teacher. This, of course, was in the days before you could be hailed before the Supreme Court or something for doing that. But the teacher chastised me in the cloakroom. And boy, when she looked, man, her eyes just burned. My mother kind of had eyes like that. Somebody remarked to me the other day or asked about my parents. Said, your mother's such a lovely person, such a sweet person. Well, she is that, of course, but when we were mean kids, she wasn't always that way. And I remember one time I hit a baseball through the neighbor's window. We were told not to play out in the yard there with a baseball. I hit a baseball through the neighbor's window, and my mother looked at me. I can still see her looking at me. Did you break that window? Ooh, her eyes are like a flame of fire. I was like George Washington. We cut down the cherry tree. I just had to admit up to it, you know, fess up. The Lord walks among his churches with eyes of flame of fire. What does that mean? His scrutiny is infinite and accurate. What does he look for as he walks among his churches? He walks among the pews of this church, and he gathers with us in the meetings of this church. Oh, you see, You don't mean Jesus comes to church here? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. You know, that might put a little different light on our gatherings, mightn't it? Jesus Christ attends the Emmanuel Baptist Church when it gathers, as well as other churches wherever they gather. What does he look at? He examines the pastors of the churches. Uh-oh. Got quite a few pastors here tonight. And in every one of these letters here, he says they're addressed to the angel of the church. You didn't know your pastor's an angel, did you? I'm an angel. Just ask my wife, I'm not an angel. To the angel at the church in Ephesus, the angelos, the messenger, I believe it refers to the chief pastor of the church, of that particular church. And the Lord Jesus is examining the work of every pastor. Think of it, brother pastors. The Lord Jesus is evaluating your work. He's scrutinizing your preaching, your study time, your prayer time, your visitation time, your administration work, your administrative work, and all aspects of your work as a pastor. Say, that's something, isn't it? Boy, in corporations, you know, they have the time when they come around to the evaluation. And somebody gets out a sheet and asks a bunch of questions about this employee and that executive and so on, and it goes to somebody higher up, and they look it over, and upon the basis of this evaluation, a man can be given a big raise, or he might even be fired. Well, I have an evaluator. Listen, the evaluator I have doesn't need a sheet of paper like that. He is a perfect evaluator, which could not be said of any human being, but the Lord is. He looks at pastors and searches them. He looks at deacons and leaders of local churches and evaluates them. Are they deacon or whatever they're supposed to be doing? And are they doing it well? He looks at the people of the church. That's evident from these seven epistles that are given us in the following chapters. We don't have time to support it with a lot of references, but he looks at all the people of the congregation. With his searching eyes, he says to you and you and you tonight, you know, when you became a member of the Emmanuel Baptist Church, you agreed to a church covenant. We have a church covenant here that we all agree to when we become members of this church. Maybe some of us need to refresh ourselves with it and read it again. It's found in the front of your hymnal there. Don't read it now, but sometime you look it over if you need to. And what does it say? Well, it says we ought to attend church regularly. We ought to raise our children properly. We ought to pray. We ought to live a holy life, and so on. And the Lord Jesus is around tonight walking up and down these pews and saying, Jim and Joe and Mike and Jane, say, what about this church covenant here that you agreed to when you became a member? Said you're going to come to services. You said you were going to give. You said you were going to pray. You said you were going to try to witness to others about Christ and so on. Hey, I'm not sure you've been doing all of this. Now, obviously, you can hide from my eyes. I'm not going to be able to keep up with the activities of all the members of this church, nor could any pastor or pastors do it. But Jesus is keeping up with it. He knows what we're all doing. He's evaluating it with eyes that burn with fire. He goes on to speak in verse 15 about his feet. His feet were like bronze, glowing in a furnace. His severity. Bronze in the Bible is a picture of God's judgment. We have the great brazen or bronze altar back in the Old Testament upon which sacrifices were offered. It was representative of the fiery judgment of God, which descended upon the sacrifice, typical, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who took our judgment. The Lord Jesus, now remember, he's walking among the churches, tramping among the churches with his feet like bronze, like brass, in judgment, severity. Oh, you say, I thought you said a while ago he was a loving Christ. Well, he is a loving Christ. But he is also a Christ who judges sin when it needs to be judged. And he walks among his churches in severity with feet like bronze to judge sin in his churches when it needs to be judged. There is such a doctrine in the Bible as church discipline. Relatively little is heard or spoken about it in these days. Most of us seem satisfied to just get members in the church, and we don't think about dealing with them after they get in there. But the Bible does tell us that if people do not live right, and they're members of a local church, and they do not live right, and they bring reproach, disrepute upon the testimony of the church needs to take action. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, put that wicked man away from you. Speak about a man who was a member of the church who wasn't living right. This wicked man he put away. I was impressed years ago. I was preaching in a little Baptist church in Mainville, Ohio, which is a little town down near Cincinnati. And I was in the home of the church clerk eating dinner there. And she said, this church is so about 150 years old. Would you like to see the records of the church and some of the old secretary's minutes and so on? I said, yes, I would. And I looked at them. They were old, old volumes. And some of the writing was fading. The ink was fading. But it had interesting entries. It said, saying there's something like this, special meeting of the church called on January 14th. Mr. So-and-so called before the church for unworthy business practices that bring disrepute upon the Church of Christ. Unworthy business practices. And then you turn over a few pages and you'd see a little note here, say a special meeting of the church called such a date to interrogate Mrs. So-and-so for malicious gossip in the community. Boy, I got to thinking, you know, we'd be having church meeting every day these days if we dealt with some of these things, and I'm not saying they shouldn't be dealt with. My point is this. I think some of these older Baptist churches probably took more seriously than do we today the responsibilities of church membership and the responsibilities of being a Christian. And it was evident in the old worn records of this particular church. And in one or two cases I noticed, it says the church bans this individual from the Lord's table for 6 months pursuant to proper repentance and an evident attitude of repentance or something like that. He walks among his churches with brazen feet. He wants to judge sin there. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters, his authority. Some of you who've been in the service have heard a voice like that, the top sergeant. All right, you fellas, hit, hut! And have you ever heard a voice like that? You're in the Marine Corps or the Army or somewhere. Hut! Get up there, buddy. Man, you don't slouch around and say, what's that you say, Sarge, old boy? Oh, listen, man. Those tough, old, hard-bitten top sergeants holler. Their voice sounds like a foghorn. You can hear it for a mile. Hey, you better get set up there, buddy. You'll be washing dishes for a week or something worse. Cleaning out the latrines, maybe, or something else. You better snap to there. That voice is impelling and powerful and has authority. And here it says, the voice of Christ is like the sound of rushing waters. I don't know how many of you have ever been to Niagara Falls. Probably many of you have. When you approach Niagara Falls, depending on how the wind is and the weather and so on, sometimes you can hear for miles before you get there the rush of that cascading water as it comes, many tons of it every minute, over that cliff and falls to the bottom and the spray shoots up there. I've often thought when I've stood there and heard and watched at Niagara Falls, I've thought about this verse here. Jesus' voice is like the sound of rushing waters. What does it mean? It means that his voice is the supreme voice of authority in the church. I just read an article just recently. I'm going to use it in one of my lectures this week in the school here by A.W. Tozier. And it's entitled, The Waning Authority of Christ in His Churches. Tozier was a very insightful writer and thinker. The waning authority of Christ in his churches. And you know, I got to thinking as I read that, how much authority does Christ have in the Emmanuel Baptist Church anyway? Oh, everybody rise up. Oh, the Lord, he's got all the authority here, you know. He runs this church and all of that. Well, I wonder sometimes. If the churches, a lot of them wouldn't get on pretty well if he weren't around. All the programs, and everything well greased, you know, all the skids are well greased and everything goes ahead. Who is the head of the church? The Lord Jesus. And his voice is like the sound of rushing waters. Loud and strong and clear. He is the supreme authority of the church. He is the head of the church. No denominational power is the head of the church. I sat one day in the office of a man, great church in a certain place. And I said, why do you give money to certain schools they were giving it to? He said, we have to give a little money to the school, you know, because we got to be loyal to the denomination that we're in. Well, I thought to myself, and I think I said it to him that time, well, who in the world runs this show anyway? Does the denomination run this show or does Jesus run it? His voice is the supreme voice, and should be at least, in the local congregation of believers. And in his right hand he held seven stars, his ability. In his right hand, seven stars. Do you know what the stars represent? You just look down there a few lines, you see it. Last verse, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, the preachers, the messengers of the seven churches. The risen Christ and his ability, what is his ability? His ability to lift up the pastors of the churches. In his hand were seven pastors. The number seven is used symbolically here of all pastors and all churches. A seven is the number of perfection in the Bible. It means all the churches and all the pastors. Say, I'm glad for that, aren't you, as a pastor? You know, as a pastor, that I'm in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, it's a great place to be. And you know, pastors get discouraged. I'll share a little bit out of school here maybe today, but we have quite a few pastors and their wives present. Pastors get discouraged. The pastor is one of the most demanding works in all the world. You have no idea if you've never been a pastor. And I speak of assistant pastors, of course, and others who work in local churches. And you know, isn't it wonderful that when that pastor's down, a great omnipotent hand comes and lifts him up and lifts him up and lifts him up and lifts him up. In his hand are the seven pastors, the seven stars, the seven angelos, the seven messengers. And many a time as a pastor, that hand has come down to get me and lift me up. I know that many could rise to give a similar testimony here tonight. When you're down and you're discouraged and your work is not progressing as you'd like to see it, and some cantankerous person may be giving you problems, and the program that you so hoped would be voted through was voted down, and so on. And there comes in the secret place the omnipotent Christ, who's the head of the churches, and he gets a hold of that pastor and he lifts that pastor up and he speaks to him. And he encourages him, and he strengthens him, and he helps him. Oh, it's a wonderful thing to be in the hand of the head of the churches. And May I remind you that if you're a Christian, you're in his hand as well, because he says, does he not, in John chapter 10, I give to them eternal life and they'll never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I got you right here, Jesus said. I'm going to hold you. Then he concludes this section of verses 17 and 18 by saying, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, and he placed his right hand on him and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. That's an unusual phrase there. I became dead, referring to the laying down of his life for sinners. And behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and hell, his victory. As John concludes his description of him, he sees him as the victor. He's the victor over death and hell. He has on his priestly girdle the keys to death and hell. He has won the victory over death. On the cross of Calvary, he forever settled the question of sin. King Death laid down and his crown toppled from his forehead, and Jesus, as it were, put his feet upon death, and he became the victor over death. He died himself, and in so dying and being raised from the dead, he became the victor over death and hell. And tonight, the head of this church is the victor, the Lord Jesus Christ. He paid the penalty for our sins. He went into the bowels of the earth and into the jaws of death, and by divine powers released on the third day, and he's alive forevermore. And he's our victorious Christ, the head of this church and the head of every local church that is true to his word. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Jesus. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. Let's bow together as we pray, shall we?